Now, the world's tallest building, the Burj Khalifa, opened in Dubai January 4th in 2010. At a staggering 2,717 feet tall, more than half a mile high, it easily overshadows the previous tallest building, which was in Taiwan, called the Taipei. That's a mere 1,671 feet tall. And it stands double the height of the renowned Empire State Building. It accommodates 12,000 people, and the Burj Khalifa, built at a cost of $1.5 billion, captured several other world records as well. Those include, it was the tallest man-made structure, which was previously held by the Warsaw radio mast at 2,121 feet tall. It is the building with the most floors, 160, previously held by the Willis Tower at 108. Has the highest elevator and the world's fastest elevators, 40 miles per hour. First world's tallest structure to include residential space. The highest outdoor observation deck on the 124th floor. That's a long way down when you're out there looking on that. It also has the world's highest mosque located on the 158th floor. And the world's highest swimming pool on the 76th floor. Well, now while most of the attention focuses on its height, perhaps more important is what lies buried beneath the building. Without a solid foundation, the world's tallest building would become the world's longest pile of rubble. Extending 164 feet deep under the Burj Khalifa lies 58,900 cubic yards of concrete, weighing over 120,000 tons. It took a year just to build the foundation for the building. While a solid foundation is certainly necessary in order to build a building that's going to last, Jesus here in our text was finalizing the laying of the foundation of his kingdom, the kingdom of God, of which he was and is himself the chief cornerstone. That, I believe, is the point of this last section of the book of Luke. So before we get into the text this morning, and to ensure that we're building on a good foundation and a solid foundation, I'd like to pray and ask for God's blessing on his word this morning. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again and we praise you for your word. We thank you for what it tells us about you. We thank you that it is true and trustworthy. We thank you that it is a guide and a light unto our path. So Father, this morning as we look at your word here in Luke, as we finish up the Gospel of Luke, help us to see what matters here, to help us to see what's important to you. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand, and even more hearts to rejoice in that truth. To your glory and to your praise, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we look at this morning's text, we're going to see three sections that we can break this up into. First, we have his words to his disciples, and that's found in verse 44. Second, we're going to see his gift to his disciples, and that's found in verses 45 to 49. And lastly, there is his farewell to his disciples, seen in verses 50 to 53. So let's dig into the passage this morning that ends the Gospel of Luke for a sermon I've titled, The Foundation of the Kingdom of God. Let's look at the text this morning. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. Let's look at our first point this morning, which is simply Jesus' words to his disciples. Again, it says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you.'" Jesus is reviewing for their final exam, as it were. The disciples have been in a 3-year ministry education course, a course that had included some lecture-type teaching, such as small group instruction, like parables, or larger lectures, like the Sermon on the Mount. They also had some hands-on lab work, where they had the opportunity to apply some of these concepts Jesus had been lecturing about in relation to their ministry experience. Sometimes the hands-on work and learning was effective and exciting, like when Jesus sent out the 12 to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and following. It says in verse 6 of the same chapter, it says, "And they departed and went through the villages, preaching to the gospel and healing everywhere." And then verse 10 says that they returned and told Jesus all the exciting and good things that they had done. Also, there was the time when Jesus sent out the 72 in Luke chapter 10, where we read, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way, and behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves.' So they went." And then in verse 17 of this chapter 10, we see the disciples rejoicing that even the demons were subject to them in Jesus' name. Clearly, these were times of positive, hands-on learning, lab-type experiences that were directly tied to their classroom instruction. Interesting thing to note here, though, is that Jesus softly rebukes them because their excitement in regards to the ministry is out of focus. Verse 20 of chapter 10 says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Their vision was clouded by the power that they were able to use to drive out demons. You know, I can understand their excitement with the success that they were having. I can even empathize with them because I know how easy it is to get caught up in success, no matter how small it might be, to let it go to your head with the potential danger for pride to well up and cause you to stumble and then fall. However, Jesus' rebuke is not harsh because it is right to rejoice over God-given success in ministry. But if your joy is only found in what the world considers successful ministry, what do you do when the failures come? When people's apathetic or negative responses to your enthusiastic presentations of the gospel shame you or drive you to despair? You see, Jesus took this opportunity to gently refocus his disciples on this one sure fact, that the source of their joy is not to be found in circumstances, which are usually beyond their control anyway, but rather they're to rejoice that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We should also take note of this fact, and remember to find our joy also in our salvation, which is found only in Christ. Then back, Jesus reminds them here in Luke 20, in the last chapter in Luke, that his teaching includes showing them from their own Jewish writing that he was and is their long-awaited Messiah. That everything written about him in these sacred Jewish texts had to be fulfilled. And it was. He describes it here as the law of Moses, and the Psalms, and the prophets, which was a common threefold division of the Hebrew Bible, thus indicating that every part of Scripture bears witness to him. So I want to take just a few minutes to talk about these things that, according to Jesus, must be fulfilled. The book of the Old Testament contains many passages about the Messiah, all prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled. For instance, the crucifixion of Jesus was foretold in Psalm 22, verses 16 to 18, approximately 1,000 years before Christ was born, and long before this method of execution was even practiced. Some Bible scholars suggest that there are more than 300 prophetic scriptures fulfilled in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ. Now, I'm not going to take the time to look up all 300 plus references of Old Testament scripture that Jesus completed, but you should take into account as evidence for all those who would deny the identity of Jesus the astronomical odds of so many prophetic scriptures being fulfilled in any one man. The reason why prophecy is an indication of divine authorship of Scripture and a testimony to the trustworthiness of the message of these Scriptures is because of the minute probability of fulfillment. Anyone can make predictions, but having these prophecies fulfilled is a vastly different story. In fact, the more statements made about the future and the more detailed that they are, the less likely that the precise fulfillment is going to be. For example, what's the likelihood of a person predicting today the exact city in which the birth of a future leader would take place well into the 21st century? This is indeed, though, what the prophet Micah did 700 years before the birth of Christ. Micah 5:2 says this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, You are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Furthermore, what's the likelihood of predicting the precise manner of death that a new, unknown religious leader would experience 1,000 years from now? A manner of death presently unknown today and to remain unknown for hundreds of years. Yet this is what David did in 1000 BC in Psalm 22, where it says this: "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, they have pierced my hands and feet." Again, what's the likelihood of predicting a specific date of the appearance of some great future leader, hundreds of years in advance? This is what Daniel did 530 years before Christ, where we see this, Daniel 9:25. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time." If someone were to come up with 50 specific prophecies about a person in the future whom you would never know or would never meet, just what is the likelihood that this person is going to fulfill 50 predictions? And how much less likely would it be, say, if 25 of those predictions were about what others would do to him and were completely beyond his control? For example, how does someone arrange to be born in a specific family? How does somebody arrange to be born in a specific city in which their parents don't actually live? How does one arrange their own death, specifically by crucifixion, with two others, and then arrange to have their executioners gamble for their clothing? How does one arrange to be betrayed in advance? How does one arrange to have the executioners carry out the regular practice of breaking the legs of the two victims on either side of them, but not their own? Finally, how does one arrange to be God, demonstrated by escaping from the grave and appearing to people after having been put to death? Now, it may indeed be possible for someone to fake one or two of the messianic prophecies, but it would be impossible for any one person to arrange and fulfill all the prophecies that Jesus did. John Ankerberg relates the true story of how governments used prearranged identification signs to correctly identify agents. The story is one of David Greenglass, who was a World War II traitor, who gave atomic secrets to the Russians and then fled to Mexico after the war. His conspirators arranged to help him by planning a meeting with the secretary of the Russian ambassador to Mexico City. Proper identification for both parties became vital. So Greenglass was to identify himself with 6 prearranged signs. These instructions had been given both to Greenglass and to the secretary, so there would be no possibility of making a mistake. Once he got to Mexico City, Greenglass was to write a note to the secretary, signing his name, I. Jackson. Then, 2, after 3 days, he was to go to the Plaza de Colón in Mexico City, and 3, stand before the statue of Columbus, and 4, with his middle finger placed in a guidebook. In addition, 5, when he was approached, he was to say it was a magnificent statue, and that he was, 6, from Oklahoma. The secretary was then to give him a passport. Now, these 6 prearranged signs worked. Why? With 6 identifying characteristics, it was impossible for the secretary not to identify Greenglass as the proper contact. So the question is, what does science of probability have to say about a man who had 300 plus identifying characteristics spoken about him well in advance? Peter Stoner, a professor emeritus of science at Westmount College in Santa Barbara, California, has calculated the probability of one man fulfilling the major prophecies concerning the Messiah. The estimates were worked out by 12 different classes representing some 600 university students. The students carefully weighed all the factors, discussed each prophecy at length, and examined the various circumstances which might give some indication that men had conspired together to fulfill a particular prophecy. They made their estimates conservative enough so that there was unanimous agreement even amongst the most skeptical students. However, Professor Stoner then took their estimates and made them even more conservative. And he also encouraged other skeptics or scientists to make their own estimates to see if his conclusions were being fair. Finally, he submitted his figures for review to a committee for the American Scientific Affiliation. And after careful examination and after careful review, the committee verified that the calculations were dependable and accurate in regard to the scientific material he presented. After examining only 8 prophecies, they conservatively estimated that the chance of one man fulfilling all 8 prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now let me illustrate that. If you were to place 10 tickets into a hat after marking just one and stir them thoroughly, then you ask a blind man to pick out that one ticket, his odds would be 1 in 10, right? That's how the math works. Now suppose you take 100 quadrillion, that is 10 to the 17th power, 100 quadrillion Girl Scout Thin Mint cookies, you lay them flat on the face of the state of Texas. You would have covered Texas 2 feet deep in Thin Mint cookies. Some people might like that. Now eat the frosting off of one, put it back, and then stir up the whole mass of cookies thoroughly all over the state. Take a blind man, tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one cookie and declare this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Well, the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing those 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man. That is, of course, assuming that they wrote it in their own wisdom. You know, if you were an investor and you were given the chance to invest financially in a venture that only had a 1 in 10 to the 17th power chance of failure, who wouldn't take that chance? But that's the kind of sure investment for our salvation that we are offered by God through faith in His Messiah. Now, from his figures, Professor Stoner concludes that the fulfillment of these 8 prophecies alone proves that God inspired the writing of the prophecies, since the likelihood of mere chance is only 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And if you were skeptical still, because, you know, there was only 8 prophecies in his study, in order to display any doubt, Professor Stoner did another calculation where he used 48 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Jesus, and he arrived at the extremely conservative estimate that the probability of 48 being fulfilled by one person is this incredible number of 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Now, I don't have the time to try and explain that number because I don't think I can understand it, really. But suffice it to say, and Stoner himself concludes this, quote, "Any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact, proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world." And that brings us to our second point this morning, which is Jesus' gift to his disciples. Look again at verse 45 where we see it says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." Well, the obvious question to ask here would be, what scriptures? The obvious answer would be, all the ones that show clearly from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms that Jesus is the Christ, their Messiah. And after having done that for them, he clearly and so simply reiterated the twofold purpose for which he came to this earth that he'd created. Look again at verses 46 and 47. "And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, purpose one. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, purpose two." You see, Jesus, as the Son of God, came to purchase salvation by the shedding of his blood as he was put to death as the payment for the debt of sin that we had incurred against God. Jesus mentions here not only his death in his passage, but also his resurrection from the dead on the third day, which is extremely important because his rising from the dead demonstrated his victory over death and the grave, inasmuch as his bearing our sins and the punishment for those sins in his body satisfied God's wrath, so that the grave no longer had any claim to him. But Jesus not only purchased salvation for those who would believe and trust in him, he also spent those 3 years preparing a group of people who would proclaim salvation through the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. Yes, it was to begin in Jerusalem, to the Jew first, But then do all peoples everywhere, as we see illustrated here, it was always God's plan to include the Gentiles in the covenant through Christ. You know, in court cases, when a lawyer is trying to prosecute a case, the one thing that can really help tip a decision in his favor is to come up with as many eyewitnesses as possible to the actual event. And that's because eyewitness testimony carries a lot of weight when considering the preponderance of evidence. Jesus here tells them this very fact when he says to them in verse 48, "You are witnesses of these things." And it's because of that fact that their testimony about Jesus, what he said, what he did, who he was, will be given more credibility than mere hearsay. There's an old story about Jesus' arrival in heaven after his ascension. An angel asked Jesus about the plans for carrying on his ministry on earth now that he was back in heaven where he belonged. He wanted to know who was left in charge. You know, what was the structure that was in place? What was the strategy for evangelizing the world? Jesus answered, he said, "Well, I left about 120 followers." So the angel looked at who those 120 were and said, "That's it. They aren't very impressive. The leaders are just fishermen, tax collectors, ordinary folk. What if they fail, Lord? What's plan B?" And Jesus replied, "That's it. There is no plan B." You see, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, those 120 or so followers were successful in their task of spreading the gospel. That's why no plan B was needed. Verse 49 says, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Jesus was giving them a game plan to follow. Yes, they were to be his witnesses, testifying to the truth of who Jesus was and what he came to do. But they were to wait for something, a promise from God. Don't rush headlong into this task until you are fully equipped for the task that awaits you, Jesus is saying to them. It's a reminder to his disciples of those things that he had spoken of earlier during his time with them regarding the Holy Spirit. Some texts about that are this. Luke 11, verse 13 says, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" John 14, 26 says, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I have said to you." John 16, 13 says this, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." And Mark 13, 11 says, "Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit." Jesus, knowing what awaited his followers, cautioned them not to begin their ministry until God had poured out on them his Holy Spirit. But why not? I mean, I'm sure after having just spent upwards of 40 days with their resurrected friend and Savior, they were just pumped up. They were ready to fulfill this great commission. Let's go! However, he told them to wait. Because God's great works cannot be accomplished by the strength and zeal of men. Say that one more time. God's great works cannot be accomplished by the strength and zeal of men. They are only done by the power of his Holy Spirit, as is evidenced throughout all of Scripture. Acts chapter 4, 23 to 31 is a clear example of both Old and New Testament workings of the Holy Spirit. So what it says, "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," Old Testament, "why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." And then we also see at the end of that passage, it says that when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. We know Daniel interpreted dreams and gave prophecies concerning Israel through the power of the Spirit of God. Hebrews qualifies Old Testament texts to the Holy Spirit also. For example, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, which says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw me my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, thou shalt not enter my rest." That's a direct quote from Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11, written by David, credited to the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15, which says this, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, that is the Holy Spirit, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Quoted from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 33 to 34. Jesus himself, the Son of God, began his ministry in power through the works of the Holy Spirit. Acts 10, 37 to 38 says this, "You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all that were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." Luke chapter 4, verse 1. "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." And Luke 10, 21. "At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do." And as we read through the book of Acts, as we are able to watch the truth of the Word of God spread from Jerusalem to all nations, we find that the Holy Spirit is mentioned over 40 times in reference to God's saving and redeeming work for lost souls, like we who trust Christ once were, as well as the power needed to proclaim this message boldly against opposition, even to the point of death, which many of Jesus' followers did at that time. That's why Jesus told them to wait. This was the only way the ministry would be successful, was to rely 100% on the Holy Spirit for everything they did. It's no different today. Whether you're the one witnessing or being witnessed to, nothing God-glorifying is going to happen apart from the power and work of the Holy Spirit. Because it is the Spirit that opens blind eyes, unstops deaf ears, and replaces that heart of stone with hearts of flesh in order to believe. And along with that, he gives people the boldness needed to proclaim his truth today in an ever-increasingly hostile culture. Now, there is just one more point to be made in regards to the work of the Holy Spirit in this expansion of the kingdom, and that is this. It removes any avenues or opportunities for boasting outside of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Galatians 6:14, Paul says this, "But far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." 1 Corinthians 4:7 says this, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it, as if you somehow earned it?" Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The Holy Spirit's presence fills New Testament Scripture, clearly indicating that the kingdom of God, founded on Christ's death and resurrection, grows and expands, covering the earth, even to the outermost parts of the earth, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit alone. In the end, as it was intended from the beginning, God is the one who is glorified for the founding and the building of the kingdom, regardless of who does the labor. Well, that brings us to our last point this morning, which is Jesus' farewell to his disciples, found in verses 50 to 53. This is what it says. "Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was lifted up to heaven." It is impossible to overstate the importance of Good Friday when Jesus died for our sins. and Easter Sunday, when he was raised from the dead. But Jesus' earthly ministry did not stop there. After the resurrection, Jesus taught his disciples about God's kingdom for 40 days, and then was taken up to heaven. The cross and the empty tomb are at the very heart of the gospel message proclaimed by Jesus' followers throughout history. However, for many Christians and churches today, Jesus' ascension is simply an afterthought to Easter and Good Friday. So today, I want to highlight six things that are true because of Jesus' ascension, in hopes that this very significant and climactic event in Jesus' life will no longer be just an afterthought to you. Number one, Jesus continues to work after his ascension. In Acts 1, 1-2, we read, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up." That small but important word "began" signals that Jesus' ascension does not mark the end, but the continuation of his work as Lord and Messiah. And that's really what Luke's second book is all about. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, but really it's the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus, which he works from heaven through his people by the Holy Spirit for the accomplishment of God's purpose. Second point, the ascended Lord Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to his people. We already looked at the fact that after his resurrection, Jesus told his followers that he was sending the promise of the Father upon them. And in his Pentecost sermon, Peter explains, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Acts 2:33. And God promised in Joel 2:28, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And this promise is fulfilled by the exalted heavenly Lord Jesus Christ. The ascended Lord sent the Spirit to be present with his people, to empower them for their worldwide mission, and to transform believers to live new lives, reflecting the glory of their God and King, to live righteously by the power of the Spirit. Number three, Jesus' ascension is his heavenly enthronement as King. At Jesus' ascension, he is installed as the true King of the world. According to the Apostles' Creed, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Jesus is taken up to heaven in a cloud, and Stephen declares that he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, these texts suggest that Jesus' ascension fulfills another important Old Testament prophecy in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, where it says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Yeah, Jesus' kingdom cannot be destroyed and will not pass away. That's an amazing thought. Jesus is going to reign at God's right hand until all his enemies are subdued under his feet. Thus, God's kingdom has been inaugurated through the enthronement of Jesus, who now sits on heaven's throne, and he's going to return to consummate his kingdom on earth, just as it is in heaven. Number four, Jesus' ascension is his return to his Father. Before and after his death and resurrection, Jesus declares that he was sent by his Father and must return to his Father. This is what it says in John 16:28. "I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." And he also said to Mary in John chapter 20, verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." There has been no sweeter reunion in the history of the world than Jesus' return to his Father. I mean, perhaps the closest analogy that we can come up with is a courageous, wounded soldier returning to his loved ones after a hard-fought victory. Jesus fully accomplished his mission and glorified the Father on earth. And at Jesus' ascension, the Father glorifies the Son in heaven. And we should take heart in this because Jesus' homecoming to his Father prepares the way for our homecoming to be with Jesus forever. Number five, the ascended Lord Jesus is our heavenly mediator and high priest. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. His death and resurrection secure our forgiveness, our justification, reconciliation with God. But also note that the exalted Lord Jesus is now in heaven interceding for his people as our true high priest and advocate, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 34. During his earthly ministry, Jesus' work was geographically limited. He didn't teach in Ethiopia while healing in China. But now, he is at work everywhere, and able to hear and respond to his people's prayers, no matter the time or the place. He sympathizes with our struggles and promises to do whatever we ask in his name. John 14, 13 to 14. And number six, the ascended Lord Jesus will return as king and judge. In Acts 1:11, two angels explain to the disciples, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus' heavenly reign will one day be fully realized on earth. And in fact, this is the very thing we ask for when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. At his return, the Lord Jesus will execute divine judgment, vindicating his persecuted people and judging his enemies. Well, how then should we respond to all of this? Just like the disciples who worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. You see, even though their best friend, Lord, and Savior had just departed from them, they could with exceedingly great joy worship and praise God, because they understood now who Jesus was and why he came. They were standing on a firm foundation, and they were able to build. Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew, beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. And that rock is Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Matthew 7, 24 to 25. As the song says, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. You see, foundations matter. You cannot start wrong and expect to finish right. The question you have to ask yourself is this: what foundation are you building on? On Jesus Christ and God's kingdom? Or on anything else? Let's pray. Father, I do thank you again for your word. I thank you for its truth. I thank you for the challenges that it presents us. It is given to us to teach us, to direct us, to guide us, to secure in us a salvation that can never be lost. We ask that you would bless the going out of your word, and that as you've promised that it would not return unto you void without accomplishing all that which you have purposed it to do. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. All right, if you understand, we're going to close and sing a hymn.